you pray with me? Father, that is our prayer this morning, that we would be like Thee. We pray that You would be with us now as we look into Your Word and as we kind of recap what You have instructed us in the Beatitudes, and really what the Beatitudes are all about is being like You, living our lives in a way that makes no sense in and of ourselves, cannot be done from a human standpoint, but shows the transforming power of Christ in our lives. So we pray that You will help us to focus on Your Word, to hear clearly from You as we examine it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, I would invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. If you have not been with us for the last number of weeks, we are concluding this morning a verse-by-verse study through the Beatitudes that we've been at for the last 10 weeks. And this morning, you can see there in your bulletin, this is kind of a summation of what the Beatitudes are about. We started with an introduction, and then we looked at each of the Beatitudes individually, and we will conclude today with a summation. And as we have done for each week of this study, we will read the Beatitudes in their entirety, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So, as we've looked through these over the last couple of months, really 2.5 months, I suppose, at this point, it's certainly my hope that as we've examined these verses that are the first recorded sermon that Jesus Himself preached, it's my hope that as we've examined these, you have been encouraged and exhorted, but also challenged and convicted as we've looked at what these verses have to say. And this morning, as I said, I kind of want to wrap up our study and try to put it all together, because we have been looking at it piece by piece, but I want us to make sure we understand that it is a whole. And there are really two specific elements of the summation that I want to make this morning, and I think that they're both essential. The first one is this. I want to make sure that we understand several of the erroneous opinions about the Sermon on the Mount in general, the Beatitudes in particular, that we looked at in the first week as we started this study, and understand why they are erroneous. And there are several different aspects of that. First is what I would think maybe is the greatest error when it comes to looking at the Beatitudes, is that there are some who advocate or argue that the Beatitudes have no bearing on us today. That the Beatitudes are, in fact, a description of the kingdom of God that is yet to come. And so in Jesus' sermon here, He is describing what is in the future, but He's not giving any instruction about how we are to live today. And in fact, if you were to go, some of you may be familiar with the Scofield Bible. For many years, that was kind of the Bible. But in the early years of the Scofield Bible, there's actually a note on the Beatitudes that says this: "For these reasons, the Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church." See, Scofield was an adherent to this idea, right, that the Beatitudes are not for today, but they are about a future kingdom. Now, later editions of the Scofield Bible have omitted that note. It's not there in more recent editions. They've replaced it with the one that's more accurate. But that was the idea in Scofield's original commentary. And there are some dispensationalist thinkers who even today advocate that the Sermon on the Mount is relevant only in an as-yet-to-come messianic kingdom. But I would suggest to you that there is no biblical support for that view, because there's nothing that Jesus says in this sermon that gives any indication that he's talking about anything other than the present time, both to the people to whom he's literally speaking at that moment and to those of us in the church age who have followed. So it's relevant for them, it's relevant for us, and it's relevant for all believers going forward. And everything that's taught in the Beatitudes is also taught elsewhere in the New Testament. I hope that as we've worked through it, if you've been here for the other weeks as we've worked through this, that you have noted that in every one of these Beatitudes, I have also directed us to look at other New Testament passages which reinforce what these verses say. This is not an isolated set of instructions coming here from Jesus. We see it throughout the New Testament with Paul and James and Peter and John. Another error about the Beatitudes is that the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, not just the Beatitudes, but the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, really constitutes a new law. They kind of replaces the Old Testament law and puts in place a new law, a new set of commandments that we have to follow. Now, is it true that Jesus brings a new law and replaces the old law? Yes. But is the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount in general, is it a new law? No. Here's why. Let me give you a quote from R.C. Sproul. He says of that position, to which he did not hold, but this is what he said about it: it was a new declaration of law by which an impossible ethic is set before us so as to reveal the necessity of the gospel. As I said, Sproul didn't adhere to that view, but he's summing it up, right? He's saying that the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, describes for us an impossible set of standards that we can't meet. That's true. And because we can't meet it, it points us to the Savior. And that's also true, but it is different from the Old Testament law, which no one ever could keep, whether they had accepted Christ or not accepted Christ. But it's different here because everything that we see in the Beatitudes, yes, it does reveal our own flaws, right? As we've looked through it, we've seen this is not characteristic of how I would choose to live in my natural self. Yes, it not only reveals our natural flaws and our fallenness, our inability to measure up, but it also reveals that even after we accept Christ, it's an impossible standard by ourselves to meet. We can only meet it by yielding to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. But it is doable. When we accept Christ, when we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, this is exactly how we are supposed to live. But it's not a law in terms of that it is this standard of perfection that God demands and that if we could do it, there would be no need for the Savior. It is instead a clarification, a direction, an instruction of how we are to live our lives. Now, God's a holy God. God's a righteous God. God cannot tolerate sin. And he deserves nothing less than absolute perfection, right? Romans chapter 3 makes that clear. Very clear verse in Romans 3, 23 and 20, 22 and 23, right? There is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That Greek word there that's translated fall short, it means to be lacking. So all have sinned and are lacking. We don't measure up. We're insufficient in and of ourselves to meet God's standard of perfection. In other words, the best that we could do in and of ourselves, the very best any of us could ever hope to do in and of ourselves, is still not even going to be close to what God's standard is. But that's not what the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as a whole is all about. The Beatitudes are about how we are to live after we accept Christ. And the gift of forgiveness and salvation that's made possible through Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins, enables us to live this way. If you didn't turn there already, turn to Romans, because I want to show you the full context of those two verses that I just quoted, right? Romans 3, 22 and 23 says there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, if we take that in its entire context and read those verses down through the end of the chapter, I want you to note something. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So are the Beatitudes a law of works? No. Because if they were, it would negate what Paul is getting at here. Look in verse 27, right? He says, what becomes of our boasting? Well, it's excluded. Why is it excluded? By law of works? No, by a law of faith. If it were a law of works, then keeping it would be grounds for our boasting. Right? If Jesus is describing, if you live this way, then this is the reward, you will have earned it, then it would not be a law of faith, it would be a law of works. But Paul says, no, that's not how we're justified. We're justified apart from works of the law. Could living out the Beatitudes save anyone? No. In fact, the opposite. Living out the Beatitudes couldn't save anyone because no one who is not saved could live out the Beatitudes. Think about that, okay? Living out the Beatitudes could not save anyone because no one who is not saved could live out the Beatitudes. It's not possible. It cannot be done. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He says, no man can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself unaided. Well, where is the aid? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. That's the only way in which we could even possibly live out these guidelines and instructions. James Montgomery Boyce put it even more clearly, and this is a little bit of a long quote, but listen to this. He says, Christians are called precisely to an impossible standard, but the Holy Spirit has been given to them to help them achieve that standard. The world of the Sermon on the Mount is a real and sinful world, a world of tax collectors, unjust officials, hypocrites, thieves, those who are weak or poor, false prophets. It's a statement of how those who are born again by faith are to live in spite of it. The Sermon on the Mount, he continues, the Sermon on the Mount shows us the absolute necessity of the new birth. Show me a man who claims that he is living up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, and I will show you a man either who has never read it, does not understand it, or is lying. The Sermon on the Mount does not encourage righteousness in man apart from Christ. It condemns him for falling short of God's righteousness, and it drives him in desperation to the cross. Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And if that was true of the Old Testament law, which was largely external, how much more true is it of this sermon? The Sermon on the Mount calls for a pure righteousness that flows from a regenerated heart. Those are the first two key errors we looked at. One other one I want to note. One other key error about the Beatitudes is that many people, not, I don't want to say many, some people hold that the Sermon on the Mount in general, Beatitudes in particular, is really all about what is often referred to as the social gospel. It's really all about this ethical behavior of those who are in Christ. It's a description of works that we should do, behaviors that we should demonstrate, and really, when taken to its extreme, turns the church into a humanitarian agency. Is the church tasked with caring for the poor and those less fortunate? Yes. That is a part of the mission and the calling of the church. But that's not the primary function of the church. And that's not the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, not even close. Right? The church, corporately, capital C church, and Christians individually are called to do good works, right? We clearly see that in the scripture. It would be completely erroneous for me to stand here and say the Bible does not instruct Christians to do good works. It does. However, we are called to do good works only insofar as it is a manifestation of the transformation that has taken place within us. That was kind of a mouthful, okay? So let me unpack it. We're called to do good works only to evidence the change that has taken place in our hearts. We're not called to do good works because they're good works. We're not called to do good works because it helps those in need. Those are side effects. Those are plus. Those are benefits, but they're not the purpose. Doing good works, which in and of ourselves we would never do, shows that we're not acting in and of ourselves. It shows that something happened inside of us that has prompted this external action. Does that make sense? A little easier than the manifestation of the transformation? Okay? So, James makes this clear to us, right? In James chapter 2, verse 18, he says, very familiar passage about works, right? James says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. But notice what he's getting at, really. What is the key to what James is saying? James does not say, show me your works. He says, show me your faith by your works. In other words, show me, give me evidence that something has changed in you. See, what else does James say in that passage? In James chapter 2, James makes a rather blunt statement. Right, in verse 18 is where I was just referencing, where he says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. What else does he say here in this passage? James says in verse 19, so you believe in God? Good for you. So do the demons. Now, it's a slight paraphrase, but that's basically what James said. Saying you believe in God, worthless. Basically, it's worthless, right? And I suspect many of us have had conversations with people in our lives, if we were talking about spiritual, religious things, where someone will say, I believe in God. But the point that James is making here is, okay, so you're on par with the demons now. Not really much to boast about, right? Saying you believe in God, but there is no evidence of it, it's hollow, it's meaningless, it's worthless. There are, I'm going to make a rather bold statement here, okay? If you think about it, don't just react to it, I want you to think about it. There are, I believe, many, many people who believed in God and are in hell right now. Many people who believed in God who are in hell right now. How is that possible? Because believing in God simply means you believe, you acknowledge that there is some force, some other, some supernatural being that exists who may or may not be involved in the everyday lives and goings-on of the world in which we live. That's what people mean when they say they believe in God. But we must understand that believing in God is totally different than believing God. Believing in God is totally different than believing God. So the church is called to good works, yes, but only insofar as it is a manifestation, as it is evidence of a saving faith, a change that has taken place in our lives. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is the only way in which it's possible even for believers to live out the Beatitudes. Reinforcing that idea that believing in God is inadequate, John MacArthur put it like this. He says, "Profession means nothing without obedience, without righteousness, without holiness, without departing from iniquity." He went on and said, "The Beatitudes calls for a full self-examination." The passage that was read this morning is our call to worship, Romans 12, 1 and 2. What does it say? "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Well, what is good and acceptable and perfect? That's what the Beatitudes describes. The Beatitudes gives us an explanation of what is good and acceptable and perfect. Go towards the end of the New Testament. Turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. Not at the end, but towards the end. Book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And this is a slightly lengthy passage, too, but I want to read 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 14 through 23. It says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." That's another way of saying what Paul just said in Romans, right? Don't be conformed to this world. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raise him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So what Peter is doing here in this passage, he's reinforcing this idea that we have been freed from bondage. We've been freed from ignorance. We have been freed from the corruption of our natural selves that comes from sin. And now through the transforming work of Christ, now with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can live holy lives. That's the first element. Okay, then I want to look at some erroneous beliefs, ideas, teachings about the Beatitudes. The second one that I want to look at is that we need to understand that the Beatitudes are not multiple choice. It's not a buffet. We don't get to look at the Beatitudes and go through it and say, "Well, yeah, I'll do that one. I'm not so interested in that one. I really don't like that. I had a bad experience with that one time. I'm not going to do that again." Doesn't work that way. The Beatitudes are not multiple choice. It's not a pick and choose proposition. What we see here in these Beatitudes, particularly the first seven, because remember the last couple are describing what awaits us if we live this way, but really the first seven, they give us this description of how we are to live. Not how we should, not how God would like us to, how we are to live. And by the way, living out one of the first seven Beatitudes more than likely would not result in persecution. If you were to just pick one of these and live that out, I think it's reasonable to say the world would be more or less okay with that. Because the world in which we live does not get all that worked up over a once-in-a-while thing that they don't like. They can just kind of ignore it. But it's when we live out this complete picture that's described here in the Beatitudes that it becomes the very hallmark of our existence. That's when it really irritates the world. Because it's not once in a while. It's all the time. It's our whole being. It's the entirety of how we live our lives. And so the world can't just ignore it. The only way for the world to ignore it is to get rid of us, to make us shut up, to make us go away. That's why it will result, as Jesus says in verses 10 and verse 11, that it will result in persecution and reviling and lying. Because the world doesn't like it if we live this way. The other thing that's extremely important to remember, and I've tried to mention this as we've been going through, and I want to make sure it's clear here this morning, is that these Beatitudes are interconnected. They reinforce each other. They're not standalone ideas, right? Jesus is not just throwing out little pithy sayings of you should live like that and like that. They're all interconnected. You see, we must be poor in spirit, as it says in verse 3. Hopefully you can remember way back to when we looked at that one, right? Being poor in spirit is an understanding that we are in and of ourselves spiritually bankrupt. We must be poor in spirit in order to mourn, which is what it says in verse 4. If we don't understand that we're spiritually bankrupt, we certainly cannot mourn our spiritual bankruptcy. If we think something of ourselves, then we're not going to be mourning the reality of our condition. And we cannot be meek, as it says in verse 5, unless we have that poverty of spirit. Only if we're poor in spirit can we understand our desperate need that will drive us to, as it says in verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we don't hunger and thirst when we feel satisfied. Right? If you've had your fill and somebody says, would you like some more? You say, no thanks. So we cannot, as it says in verse 6, hunger and thirst for righteousness if we don't realize we don't have it. That's what verse 3 is about. Recognizing our spiritual depravity, our spiritual bankruptcy. That leads us to verse 4, mourning the fact that we don't have it, which drives us to verse 6, hungering and thirsting for that which we do not have. These Beatitudes are interconnected. And it's only when we come face to face with our own brokenness and depravity could we then do verse 7, be merciful to others. Because it's only if we understand the magnitude of the mercy we have received that we could even begin to show mercy to others. I remember some time back listening to a sermon online, a sermon by John Piper, in which he was talking about the story of David and Bathsheba. Very familiar story, right? I suspect probably almost all, if not all of us in here, know at least the basics of that story. And Piper, in that sermon, when he's talking about it, he explained that when he thinks about what David did, and again, you know the story, right? So you know what David did. When he thinks about that, and then he thinks about the fact that God forgave David for what he did, what Piper said is when he thinks about that, he gets angry. He gets mad that God forgave David for what he did with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with the whole situation. God forgave David, and Piper says, that makes me mad. Now, why am I bringing that up right here, right now? Because only when we grasp the fact that somebody else is wrong, how mad that makes us, that God would forgive them, Only then can we even begin to grasp the magnitude of God's forgiveness to us. See, until I could look at a situation where I see what somebody else has done, and it ticks me off that God would forgive that, only then can I really begin to understand the extent of God's forgiveness for me. And only then could I do Matthew 5:7 and be merciful to others. Now we could go through these verse by verse, one by one, and show the interconnectedness and the interrelatedness of each of these Beatitudes. I'm not going to do that right now, but I would encourage you to do it. You have a time of personal Bible study, or you like to reflect back on the message, I would encourage you, take these Beatitudes, take verse 3 and see, how does that connect to 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? And then go back and start with verse 4 and see, how does that connect to 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9? Go through all of them and see the interconnectedness of them, and I think that you will be intrigued by how mutually dependent they are. As I try to think of a way to illustrate the importance of the interconnectedness of these, the best thing that could come to my mind is thinking back to when I was in middle school. I was part of a competition. It's an international competition. I think they still do it. It's called Odyssey of the Mind. Right, and they called it OM for short, and there was various different elements and competitions of it, but one of the divisions within this, it used to be called Structure. I don't know if they still call it Structure or not, probably have some cooler name than that now, but it was called Structure. And I never did Structure, but I love to go and watch it. And here's what they had to do in Structure, is they would be given the task of building a structure out of balsa wood. Very light wood. And this structure that they would build could not weigh more than 15 grams. That's not much. About half an ounce. And then they would have to put this structure over a pole with a big piece of wood on top, and they would start stacking weights on it. And the test was to see how much weight could this 15-gram balsa wood structure hold. Now, if you were to just take some balsa wood and stick it there and start dumping weights on it, it's going to snap like that. But over the years of these structure competitions, some of these balsa wood, less than 1 ounce structures, would hold more than 1,000 pounds of weight. That's mind-boggling. These little structures could hold more than 25,000 times their own weight. How in the world? Because of the interconnectedness, the reinforcement between them. If you just took some pieces of balsa wood and stick it down there, it's going to snap instantly. But when they're reinforcing each other, when the weight is shared between them, that I couldn't even begin to explain to you all the details of how it works, but it works. And that's exactly what's going on here with the Beatitudes. The interconnectedness of these both enables us to do them, but also means when we're slacking on one, it's going to have repercussions in the others. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean is, suppose you find yourself not really hungering and thirsting after righteousness, as it says in verse 6. You find that that's just not something that you feel, something that you're not longing for, then ask yourself, how are you doing with verse 7? Are you being merciful? Because see, if I'm not being merciful, it's because I don't want to be, because I don't feel led to be, or at least I'm not listening to the leading to be. And if I'm trying to make the Holy Spirit prompting me be quiet, I'm certainly not going to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If I don't feel myself being meek, if I feel myself wanting to, you know, stiffen my back and defend myself, and how dare you think that about me, how am I doing with verse 3? Am I being very poor in spirit? Do I have an appropriate understanding of my own fallenness? And again, so on. We could go through all of these, but again, You find yourself thinking, well, I really have a hard time with this one. I dare say it's not just that one. You're probably struggling with others because of their interconnectedness. God has told us here how we are to live. And in that quote that I shared a moment ago from John MacArthur, he said that the Beatitudes should drive us to self-examination. And I agree wholeheartedly. Because if I look through these and I really examine myself and see how am I doing with this, it's going to lead me to identify some areas in need of improvement. The really great news about these Beatitudes is that it's not a law where God says, go do this, and then we have to do it all by ourselves. God is telling us here, here's how you should live. Here's my Son who paid for your sins. Here's the Holy Spirit who will live within you and enable you to live like this. I have given you all you need for life and godliness, God says. Think about the ramifications of that verse, right? God says, I have given you all you need. Not me, but God has given us all we need for life and godliness. We have it. We have the resources to be able to do this. In conclusion, consider this thought from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, any one of us, every one of us, whatever we may be by birth and nature, is meant as a Christian to be like this. And not only are we meant to be like this, we can be like this. That is the central glory of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you have not just given us a list of instructions and told us to go do the best we can. Because we know the best we can is not very good. Rather, you have given us a set of instructions of how we are to live so that we can live like Christ, so that we can be light in a dark world, so that we can live in a way that doesn't make sense from a human standpoint and will prompt people to realize there must be something else going on there. You've made it possible through the gift of your Son. You've given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to enable us to live like this. And I pray that each of us would, as we reflect back on this time of study through these verses, that we would be driven to self-examination, that we would look into your word like a mirror, as James says, and that we would see the errors of our ways. We would see the imperfections that need to be addressed. We would see the changes that need to be made. But then, again, as James says, that we would not just walk away after seeing it, but we would do something about it. We would make changes where we need to. We would get out of the way of your working in our lives, and that we would be submissively yielded and obedient to your leading and directing and prompting. Thank you that you have enabled us to live this way. May it be our prayer and our desire to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.